Brother Wayne, thank you so much for the invitation to come. I think this is my 22nd time at the South Georgia Bible Conference, and I do have a tremendous affection for this church and for this church staff and for this dear pastor, and I agree that we must be brothers from another mother, and I consider that as a compliment because I'm almost old enough to be your daddy, Brother Wayne, and so I do love you with all of my heart and your precious wife, Beth, and your family as well. It's just kind of good to be home here in South Georgia, and I am pleased that God has given me this opportunity. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to the epistle of 1 John. I want to speak to you on the subject, saved and sure. And hopefully in this message, I will be able to say some things that will bolster your faith and give you an assurance about your salvation. And of course, the other side of the coin is that the message may cause you to realize that you are not saved or that you need to have the assurance of your salvation. And of course, if you're not saved, you can be saved by turning from your sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So let's just pray through this service that God will give us an honest look at ourselves. And we may pray the prayer, God, show me myself, so that we may know that we're saved and certain of our salvation, or whether we need an assurance of our salvation, or whether we actually need to be saved. So if you don't mind, I'm going to ask you to stand up for the reading of verses 10 through 13 of chapter 5 of the first epistle of John the Beloved Disciple. And he writes, in verse 10, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that hath the Son has life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." May God add His blessings to the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we've been blessed by what we've already experienced here tonight. We've had church. We've been able to praise Your name and bless You through the singing of the Mylan Hayes family. And now as we come to study Your Word, dear Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will really be our teacher, and that we will give apt attention to what the Spirit has to say to our hearts. And that we may not just be hearers, but that we may be doers of the Word. I pray, dear Father, that You would hide me behind the cross and help me to preach as a dying man to dying men, never sure to preach again. And I ask, dear Father, that the Holy Spirit would be active in this place to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. Bailey Smith was a very dear friend of mine. He was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1980 and 1981. He was pastor of the First Southern Baptist Church in Dell City, Oklahoma, during his presidency, and later became a full-time vocational evangelist. Tens of thousands of people were won to faith in Christ as the result of his preaching and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and the saving grace of our God. Bailey and I were very close friends, but we didn't agree on everything. I had a conversation with him on several times about a statement that he made while he was president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and when he said, "God does not hear the prayer of the Jews." And I said, I'm not sure that's right, Bailey. I do not believe that God was bound by any of His promises to listen to the prayers of the Jews. But God in His grace and loving kindness may have chosen to answer their prayers, not based upon His promises, but based upon His mercy and grace. And Bailey said, oh no, Gerald, you're wrong. The Bible says there's but one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ, and He's not going to answer the prayer of the Jews. I said, okay. I remembered what Ruth Graham said one time. She was asked if she and Billy agreed on everything. And she said, no. If two people agree on everything, one of them is unnecessary. Bailey also had a sermon entitled Wheat and Tares. It was probably his signature sermon. And I praise God for all of the people that won to faith in Christ as the result of that sermon. But in the sermon, he made this statement. If you're only 99% sure of your salvation, you are 100% lost. And I wondered if that was true. He and I had a conversation about that, and he maintained that it was. But he did not fully convince me of that. Because if you understand God's Word, you must understand something, first of all, about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the one who introduced Jesus to the world. He was preaching in Bethabara, and there were a crowd of people there, including priests and Levites. And as he was preaching, Jesus appeared on the scene. John stopped his sermon, pointed to Jesus, and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sometime later, John rebuked Herod for unlawfully divorcing his wife and marrying the wife of Herodias Philip, his brother's wife. And that upset Herod. Herod had John the Baptist thrown in jail. And I'm sure that during his time in jail, John the Baptist had some moments of depression and apparently some moments of doubt. Because when two of his disciples came to see him, John the Baptist said, you go and see if Jesus is really the Messiah or if we should look for another. John the Baptist was a great man. In fact, in Luke 7:19, he asked his disciples that question. In Luke 7:28, Jesus said of John the Baptist, there is not a man born among women who is a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And yet he had his moment of doubting. Thomas is called the doubting disciple. On the night of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he appeared to the disciples, but Thomas was not there. And several days later, the disciples saw Thomas and said, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas said, I will not believe unless I can see the nail prints in his hand and thrust my finger in the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side. 8 days after he appeared to the disciples, the first time he appeared to them again, and this time Thomas was there. And Jesus knew that Thomas had asked the question and made his statement of doubting. And so Jesus, who is omniscient, showed to Thomas his hands. And Thomas was able to touch the nail prints in his hands and thrust his hand into the riven side. And I can just picture Thomas falling to his feet and saying, my Savior and my God. Peter was the one who was in the inner circle of disciples. And in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16, he made his great affirmation of faith. Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And the disciples said, some say you're Jeremiah or John the Baptist or Elijah. And then Jesus made it more specific. He said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter was the first one to speak up. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but the Father which is in heaven. And yet we know that when Jesus was betrayed and arrested and taken into the inner chamber where he was scourged and abused, Peter was in the courtyard when he was confronted by a maiden who asked him if he was not one of the disciples of Jesus. And three times Peter denied his Lord, the third time with cursing and swearing. I do not believe this first epistle of John would have been written, perhaps, had there not been some who doubted in the first century. I do not know that it would have been included in the canon of Scripture if there had not been people who doubted in succeeding centuries and ages. And I confess to you that there have been times when I have needed the assurance of this book in my own heart and in my own life. And I do believe that it is possible for a Christian to have seasons of doubt. Adrian Rogers said, and I love Adrian Rogers, and I quote him because I don't want people to forget who Adrian Rogers was and who he is. But Adrian Rogers made this statement. He said, there are many people in our churches today who do not know whether or not they are actually saved. They walk around with their shoulders bent over, drooping, worrying, wondering. They remind me of question marks with their heads bent over rather than exclamation points, standing up tall and straight and saying, I know whom I have believed. Adrian Rogers said, we have too many doubting Christians and not enough shouting Christians. We have too many with a hope-so salvation and not enough with a know-so salvation. Someone said, if you can have salvation and not know it, you can lose it and not miss it. But if you have it and you know it, then you can have it and know it and never lose it. So let's look at this first epistle of John and see what message the Lord may have for us in these verses of Scripture. First of all, I want to say that you can know that you are saved by virtue of the witness within. In verse 10, John says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. What is the witness within? It's the Holy Spirit. When you were saved, God was gracious in depositing the Holy Spirit in your heart, in your life, in your body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So our body becomes the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit when we're saved. He takes up residence in our lives. But He must not only be resident in our lives, He must be president in our lives. And therefore we must yield to this precious Holy Spirit who indwells us. In Romans chapter 8, in verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul says, for you have received the Spirit of adoption, and the Spirit Himself bears witness in your spirit that you are a child of God. James Montgomery Boyce, in his marvelous expositional commentary on Romans, talks about these two verses of Scripture. And he says, I am absolutely convinced that these verses tell us that there is such a thing as a direct witness of the Holy Spirit to unbelievers that they are the children of God. It is possible to have a genuine experience of the Holy Spirit in one's heart. And of course, no experience is necessarily valid in and of itself. But he continues by saying, I am convinced that it is possible for Christians to have an experience of the Holy Spirit that convinces them that they are the children of God. He said, and I know that some people can seek frequent experiences of the Holy Spirit and fall into excesses and fall into unbiblical ideas and practices. But the truth is that this does not necessarily invalidate all experiences. Some experiences can be counterfeited, and the devil has some very good counterfeits indeed, but just because an experience can be counterfeited does not invalidate all of them. And so James Montgomery Boyce, who for many years was pastor of the 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, believes that it's possible for us, based on these verses in Romans 5, to have an experience with the Holy Spirit in our heart convincing us that we're the children of God. Now, we need to make sure that we get the order straight. The order is not feelings, faith, and facts. The order is facts, faith, and feeling. You are not saved because you feel good. You're not saved because you feel saved. You're not saved because any kind of feeling whatsoever. But I'm telling you something, it sure does feel good to be saved. We need to remember that faith is the root and feelings are the fruit. Let me give you some examples. When I was sitting back there with my wife, listening to the Mylon Hayes family sing about being at Calvary, something in my heart told me that I'm a child of God. I can be driving down the highway, listening to the Collingsworth family, listening to those three girls, Brooklyn and Olivia and Courtney, singing I Can Trust Jesus. And there's something in my spirit that bears witness with my soul that I am a child of God. Some time ago, I was listening to Damaris Carbo join with the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir in singing, He's Been Faithful to Me. And I just almost had to pull over to the side of the road and have a fit because there was something in my heart that just bore witness to me that I'm a child of God. I sat here last night listening to Mike Stone preach out of that passage in Ezra. And to be honest with you, I was convicted a number of times during the course of his message. But even the convicting of the Holy Spirit convinced me that I was a child of God and that I needed to draw closer to Him. I can be in a worship service where people respond at the invitation and people come to the altar weeping penitential prayers and some of them coming to faith in Christ. And I'm just telling you that the joy bells in my heart begin to ring and I know that I'm a child of God. John MacArthur has a marvelous commentary on Romans, and when he's talking about this passage in Romans 8 verses 15 and 16, he tells about a British evangelist by the name of Billy Bray. In the 19th century, he preached in London and throughout the British Isles. And he was saved out of a life of drunken debauchery. And he never got over being saved. He was reading John Bunyan's vision of heaven and hell when he got saved. And he just had a heart that continued to praise God. In fact, in his own testimony, he said, I can be walking down the street thinking about Jesus. And when I walk down the street, it's like my right foot comes up and says, glory. My left foot comes up and says, amen. And it's just glory, amen, glory, amen, all the way down the sidewalk. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel that way. It's just the Holy Spirit within bearing witness with my spirit that I am a child of the King. There's a story told about this young man who was saved, and He had two neighbors across the street from where he lived who were always challenging his salvation experience and belittling his faith. And one day when there was just a barrage of cynical remarks and insinuations about the reality of his faith, that he could stand no longer, and he stood up, he said, "Listen, I want to tell you something. I know that I'm saved." And they said, "How do you know?" He said, "Because I've got inside information." John says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." There's the witness within. Number two, not only can we be assured of our salvation because of the witness within, but also because of the witness of the Word. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 13, he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. These things have I written unto you that you may know." You see, this first epistle is known as the Epistle of Christian Assurance. And throughout this epistle, John is saying, you can know, you can know, you can know. In fact, he says, we can know. 14 times in these five brief chapters, he says, we know, we know, we know. And so the truth is, as we read God's Word, as we saturate our souls with the Word of God, as we memorize the Word of God, as we study the Word of God, I want you to know that our fears will flee, our doubts will diminish, our apprehensions will be abolished, our reservations will be removed, our faith will flourish, our conscience will be calmed, and our heart will be put at rest. Because you see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You begin to doubt, you saturate your soul with the Word of God, and the faith will begin to rise in your spirit if you're truly a child of God. Now, the Bible says that the foundations of God are sure. Paul was writing to Timothy, and he's talking about the Word of God. He said it's sure. Listen, if you read something in the Word of God, you can depend on it. You can count on it. It is trustworthy. It is reliable. You can take it to the bank. The psalmist said, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in the heavens." For thousands of years, the Bible has withstood all assailing assaults. It has withstood the vain philosophies of the rationalist and the humanist. It has endured the unbelief and the infidelity of the agnostics and the atheists. It has also endured the satanic hatred of unbelievers and modernists. You see, it is the solid rock upon which our faith stands. It is the foundation of our faith. And truly, nothing can destroy the Word of God. For hundreds and hundreds of years, the Bible has been sunk by the boatloads in the oceans of this world. It has been burned in bonfires on every continent. It has been cut by the penknife of modernism and liberalism. But it still stands. And we can depend on it. And we can count on it to give us assurance and faith. Here's a passage of Scripture that should encourage you about the eternal security of the believer in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. And my Father is greater than all, and no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand." My first church after I graduated from seminary, I was pastoring a church in Raleigh, North Carolina, while I was at Southeastern Seminary. But about a year after I graduated, I was called to a church in Newport, North Carolina. Newport is a very small town between New Bern and Morehead City, right in the coastal area of North Carolina, about 20, probably 15 miles from the ocean. And our daughter, at one point while we were there, was probably 2.5 or 3 years old, and she went with me to Morehead City one day. And Morehead City at that time was reported to have the widest main street of any town or city in North Carolina. Because there were 2 lanes of traffic going north, there were 2 lanes of traffic going south, and in between the 2 lanes of traffic there was the railroad track, and in the middle of town, in that median, was the depot. And so it was a good 75 or 80 yards across Main Street. And so we were going to cross Main Street. We were waiting for the light to change. And I was holding Miriam by the hand. She is 2.5, 3 years old. We start across that long street, and we get about 2/3, maybe 3/4 of the way across the street, and the light changes, and the cars that are headed north begin to rev their engines, and we didn't want to be get hit by those oncoming cars. And so I just picked her up, and we ran across the rest of the street, and her little legs were just dangling as we made our way across. When we got to the other side, she looked up at me and she said, "Daddy, I hanged on, didn't I?" The truth of the matter is that she was not hanging on to me, but I was hanging on to her. And I want you to know that 1 Peter 1:5 says we are kept by the power of God. There's the witness within. There is the witness of the Word. And then I want you to know there is the witness of our works. Now I want you to listen very carefully to me. Works are not a means to salvation, but they are evidence of salvation. In Acts 26, Paul is talking to King Agrippa. And he says to King Agrippa, "I declare to you that I have preached to the people of Damascus and Jerusalem and the people along the coast of Judea and to the Gentiles that we must repent and turn to God and do works that are meet for repentance." Now I want you to notice the order there. We are to repent, we're to turn to God, and then we're to do works that are meet for repentance. And actually, the best translation of that is do works that are befitting of someone who has repented. And so once we're saved, we're to do good works. Now, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then in verse 10, he says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He has before ordained that we should walk in them." So make no mistake about it. We're not saved by works at all. We're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. And just to make sure, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit of God. So let us understand that works are not a means to salvation, but they are evidence of salvation. And not only are they an evidence to others, but they can become an evidence to ourselves. Because if we are immersed in good works, it can kind of give us an assurance that we're on the right track doing what God has asked us to do. Now I've got 3 tests to help you to understand whether or not these works can bring an assurance of salvation. First of all, there is the commandment test. If you will, you might just look in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 through 5. Because in this particular passage, he says, "And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, 'I know Him,' and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." You see that? Understand that. Write it down. Put a star by it. And then he says, "But whoso keepeth his word," or his commandment, "in him verily the love of God is perfected, and hereby know we that we are in him." So, I'll ask you this. Are you going to pass the commandment test. You see, Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. He said it another way in Luke 6, 46. In Luke 6, 46, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? You see, I believe that constant assurance is dependent upon practical obedience and an adherence to the commandments of God. Jesus said in Luke 11 and verse 28, blessed is he that heareth the word of God and doeth it. So are we going to keep the commandments? I heard about this old boy who just graduated from college in the area of marketing. And he got a job in southern Arkansas selling books to farmers. It was a set of books on scientific farming. And one morning he was in southern Arkansas, and he walked up to this farmhouse, and there was an old farmer sitting on the front porch. And this young, aspiring, aggressive salesman said, sir, I've come here to help you today. Do you farm this land? Yes, sir, I farm this land. He said, I've got some books here on scientific farming. And if you will buy this set of books and apply the principles outlined in this book, you can become twice the farmer that you are today. The old fellow said, I'm not interested. And the salesman said, did you not hear what I said? If you buy these books, you can become twice the farmer that you are today. The farmer pushed his hat back a little bit and he said, sonny, I ain't farming half as good as I know how as it is. And you know, to be honest with you, I think that's how most of us are with the commandments. We're only doing about half as good as we really know to do. But have you ever thought about it? The Christian life is not supposed to be an up and down life. It's supposed to be an in and out life. We come in for worship. We go out to work and witness. We come in for orders. We go out to obey. We come in to learn. We go out to labor. We come in for directions. We go out for duty. We come in to surrender. We go out to serve. Do you pass the commandment test? Here's the second test. It's the compassion test. And if you look in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, John says, we know that we have passed from death to life. Or I could add from darkness to light. Or from sin to salvation. Or from doubting to assurance. If we love the brethren, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now those are strong words, folks. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, notice what he says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Those are strong words. Listen, the devil would like nothing more to get into a loving, sweet church fellowship and wreak havoc. He'd love to throw a monkey wrench into every loving church in the world today. He really would. One of my good friends is Dr. Brad Reynolds, who is the Dean of Academic Affairs at Truett-McConnell University. I've known him since he was in college. And Brad is not only a teacher and a vice president of academic affairs, he is also pastor of Dewberry No. 1 Baptist Church. Once upon a time, there was a Dewberry Baptist Church, but the church split. And now there is a Dewberry No. 1 and a Dewberry No. 2. And you know what? They split, and this is the honest to God's truth, over a piece of fried chicken. If you think that's weird, I want to tell you that there are churches that have split over less than that. Now, that's just amazing to me, but it's exactly what happened. You see, the devil can get in a church, and he began to create strife and animosity and resentment and jealousy and bitterness and pride and selfishness in the hearts of two people. And before you know it, that has broiled into a controversy. And the next thing you know it, there are two sides in the matter, and there's a split in the church. I was reading today about a church in Dallas, Texas, Grace Baptist Church. And in this church, one of the leading lay members of the church was at the church for a Wednesday night supper, went through the cafeteria line, and got a piece of ham that he thought was inordinately small for an adult man. Didn't say anything about it, but he was boiling on the inside. Took his seat. Just a few minutes after that, there was a little boy that came, sat down across from him, and the little boy had a piece of ham four times larger than he had. He was furious. An altercation ensued. I don't know who the two characters were that got in the altercation. It resulted in a lawsuit, ended up in court, and this church became the laughingstock in Dallas and Fort Worth for 2 months. You see, that's what the devil would like to do. And of course, we are sometimes called the battling Baptists, but we need to remember that Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Brother Wayne, can I chase a rabbit for just a moment? I was a pastor for 41 years, and more times than I would care to recount, I had people who came to me, men mostly, who would say something like this: "Preacher, I guess you wonder why I wasn't here last Sunday, but to be honest with you, I was on the golf course. And Sunday is really my only day off. It's my only day to have recreation, and so I was on the golf course." Or sometimes they'd say, "I went fishing. I was on the creek bank or a river bank, or I was out on the lake in my boat." And they'll say something like this. They'll say, "Preacher, I just want you to know that I was out there on the boat, and there was a gentle breeze, and the water just kind of rippling by, making a soothing sound. And over on the distant horizon, there was a beautiful green meadow, and there's some yellow flowers and purple flowers, and the blue sky up above, and I was just so quiet and so peaceful. And I believe I can worship God just as good on that lake fishing as you can in church." Has anybody ever told you that, Brother Wayne? Well, I've got a word for you if you ever said that. No, you can't. No, you can't. Listen, that is the devil's deception, and it is an out-and-out lie. Right. You cannot do better on a creek bank than you can in church. That's right. Do you know why? Because you've got to love the brethren. You've got to love the brethren. Jesus didn't die on the cross and love the church and give Himself for the church, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. For us to just do what we want to and formulate our own kind of worship experience. It has to be with God's people in God's house. Listen, you can't worship on a creek bank with a rod and reel catching a stinking fish and call it worship. In fact, you can get them at Kroger or Publix and you don't have to clean them. I want to tell you something. There's nothing I'd rather do than be in church with God's people. Now, there was some good things about our past several months when our personal church, our son-in-law is our pastor, we couldn't go there. They weren't having in-person services, but we'd listen to Billy Godwin preach, and then we'd listen to other preachers preach, and sometimes we had the opportunity to hear Brother Wayne, and what a wonderful preacher your pastor is. I love him for his personality and commitment and testimony, but also for his preaching. But we also heard Anthony George, who is Charles Stanley's associate pastor. We heard Robert Jeffers. We had heard Ed Young. We heard old reruns of Dear Adrian Rogers sermons, and that was good. But I'm going to tell you something. I missed being with the people of God. I mean, there's a thrill that I feel when I get together with God's wonderful people. And it doesn't make any difference where it's here or at Ephesus Baptist Church where we're members or some other place. I just love being with God's people. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts together in Christian love. But you know something? Our love must go beyond the body of Christ. Our love must extend out into this world. Guy Dowd was Teacher of the Year in the United States in 1988. He became so popular, he got on the speaking circuit. He speaks to educational groups and corporate meetings and all kinds of events. But he's a wonderful speaker and he gives wonderful illustrations. I think he must certainly be a Christian gentleman. He tells about an experience that he had when he was a freshman in college. He went to a college in Fargo, North Dakota. He's from Minnesota. But he said one morning he just decided that he was going to go to the restaurant there downtown that he had frequented on several occasions, and they served great breakfasts, and so he went there kind of early in the morning and he ordered his breakfast, and he was the only one in the restaurant. But he said they served him, and when he got his food, he was about to take his first bite when into the restaurant came two of the grossest looking people he'd ever seen in his life. He said they were despicable. He said, and on top of that, they came and sat down at the table right next to me. And he said, to be honest with you, I think maybe they were escapees from the day center or something, because they had these growths all over their face. They had cauliflower ears. They were disheveled. They were dirty. And he said, they turned me off. In fact, they ruined my appetite. He said, I know that's a terrible thing to say, but it's true and I can't deny it. And he said, then in came a young mother with her little daughter who must have been 3 or 4 years old. And the little daughter had beautiful blonde hair and sparkling blue eyes. And when they came into the door, one of those grotesque women said, hey, look at that beautiful little girl. And then she said, honey, come here. Give me a kiss. Guy Dowd said, I wanted to stand up and scream at the top of my voice and say, how in the world can you ask that beautiful little girl to kiss that? He said he pushed his breakfast aside and left. He said when he got back to his dorm room, unbeknownst to him, his roommate had put a poster on the back of their door. And when he shut the door, he saw the poster for the first time. And I think I may have told you this at one point in the past, but it was a picture of a drunken bum who was lying in the back alley of some vermin-infested street in a metropolis somewhere in this country. He was in a drunken stupor. He had an empty whiskey bottle in one hand, and it was obvious that he had regurgitated all over himself. He said the picture of that man sort of reminded of the two women that he'd seen in the restaurant. But then he all of a sudden noticed the caption at the bottom of the picture. And the caption said, you love Jesus as much as the person you love the least. Wow. How much do we really love people? To be honest with you, it's not so bad loving people in the church, loving people with like faith and mind and spirit. But there's a lost world out there of people that may not look like us and may not have the same economic status that we have, that we need to love into the kingdom of God. Do you know why we're the mess we're in this country? I can tell you in one simple word. We haven't won enough people to faith in Jesus Christ. Because when you begin to win people faith in Christ, you not only save their souls, but ultimately you can save the society. Do you pass the commandment test? Do you pass the compassion test? There's one other test, and it's the character test. You know, when we become Christians, our character changes. Our attitude changes. Our direction changes. Our commitment changes. Our desires change. The quality of a Christian should be vastly different from the character of an unbeliever. In 1 John 3, verse 9, the apostle says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Quite frankly, that is a verse that has been used by some churches and some denominations to promote a doctrine of sinless perfection. And I love the King James Version. I almost always preach from it. And what I've tried to memorize, I've memorized from the King James Version. But actually, the King James Version does not translate this verse very well, because the construction of the sentence and the tense of the verb signifies that it should read like this: whosoever is born of God doth not continually commit sin, for God's seed remains in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he is born of God. If you're a Christian, you may slip and fall into sin momentarily, but you are not going to stay there. Because the same Holy Spirit that convinces you that you are a child of God will also convict you that you're out of step with God, and He will urge you to get back in the traces, or either you will discover that you're not saved at all. So it's a very serious thing. There was a Methodist evangelist by the name of Dr. Morrison who preached on holiness just about all the time. That was his favorite subject. He preached on it again and again and again. And one day, a young preacher said to him, "Dr. Morrison, have you gotten to the place where you can't sin?" Dr. Morrison said, "No, son, I haven't gotten to the place where I can't sin. But I have gotten to the place where I can't sin and enjoy it. That's where I am." Do you know what changed my opinion about sin and changed my opinion about enjoying sin? When I came to the realization that every time I sinned, I added to the burden that Jesus had to bear on the cross. And I added to the groaning that He had to experience because of my sin and my iniquity. And when I came to realize that, I also came to realize that I cannot sin and enjoy it at all. Sometimes I do, but it doesn't take the Holy Spirit very long to make me absolutely miserable. So, if you're a Christian, you've been changed. Your character is different. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." In Romans 6, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We that are dead to sin should no longer linger therein." And so we cannot continue to sin because we've been raised up to walk in a newness of life. Hans Christian Andersen tells the story about the ugly duckling. It's a quaint story. This mother duck was sitting on a nest with eggs. And it's interesting that she discovered that one egg was considerably larger than the other egg. She was not sure where it came from, but she faithfully sat upon all those eggs. And the smaller eggs hatched first, but she continued to sit on the larger egg until it hatched. And when that bird hatched, it looked entirely different from the little ducklings. And so they call the larger bird an ugly duckling. Everywhere he went, they saw him. He is referred to as the ugly duckling. But one day, this larger bird was by the lake and looked in and saw a reflection of his image in the lake. And his feathers were not brown and stubby like the feathers of the ducklings. His feathers were white and smooth. And as he looked out over the lake, he could see these beautiful swans gliding across the lake. And he concluded that he was not a duck at all, but he was a swan. It's a kind of a sentimental story, but the important thing is to realize who you are. And John says that we are born of God, and we've died to sin, and we need to understand that that's who we are. That's the group to whom we belong. That's the category in which we must be placed. And I'm just wondering, can you honestly say tonight, I'm a child of the King. I've died to sin. I've been raised up to walk in a newness of life. My direction is different. My attitude is different. My commitment is different. I am no longer an ugly duckling. I'm a beautiful swan. I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I am a saint of God. And I, with the power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God, am going to live like it. Let's pray. As we pray, I want you to pray that prayer I suggested in the beginning and just say, Lord, show me myself. Sometimes we have preconceived ideas about the kind of person we are, or we've conjured up an image that is not really true about who and what we are. And so why don't you see if you can get God's perspective on who you are. Say, God, show me myself. If you'd be absolutely honest, you may come to the conclusion that you are saved and sure. Or you may come to the conclusion that you think you're saved, but you may not be saved. And you need assurance about your salvation. You don't measure up so good to the test, the commandment test, the compassion test, the character test. Or you may just absolutely conclude that you don't fit into that at all and that you're not saved, you're lost. Maybe you conclude that because there are people that you don't love. And this passage of Scripture that I read in 1 John 3:14, 1 John 4:7 and 8 declares that if we hate somebody, if we're harboring hate in our hearts, then we're probably not a Christian, or at least we're so far away from God that we look identical like a lost person, and that's why we don't have an assurance of our salvation. So pray that prayer. Dear God, show me myself. Be honest enough to admit what God reveals to you. So some of you may need to come and talk to Brother Wayne and say, Brother Wayne, I'm really struggling here. Have some serious doubts that I've not been able to resolve yet. Would you counsel me? Help me to understand exactly where I am in my relationship to God. Maybe you just need to be assured, but maybe you need to be saved. Others of you may come to this altar and just say, Lord, I've seen a picture of myself, but I'm really not doing a very good job of passing all these tests, but I know I'm saved. I just want to do more of what you would have me to do. And I want to be able to say in my heart, dear Lord Jesus, my deepest desire is to please you. Just let him have his way in your life. Father in heaven, I pray now that during this time of appeal and invitation, that you'd have your way in my heart, in the hearts of those who are gathered here tonight. May we not leave this place with issues unresolved or unsettled. But I pray, dear Father, that your Holy Spirit would help us to see exactly where we are in our standing with you, that we may have the boldness and the courage to step out and say an eternal yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever that means for us tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We're going to stand to sing. If God's spoken to your heart, I would urge you to come. Make that commitment here at this altar or in the presence of your dear pastor.